Devangre Sesi Bhakti Vedanta Swami Maharaj Prabhupada Ki Jai. ISKCON Founder Acharya Bhad Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimati Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namani Namaste Sarasvati Deve Gauravani Vitani Yavasesa Sinyavadi Paskatyadi Sitarani Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yuta Padakamalam Shri Guru Vaishnavam Chak Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatham Vikam Sam Sajivam Sadvaitam Sadvadutam Parijana Sahita Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lavita Shri Vishakam Vitam Shri Vanchakalpati Vishakhi Vishnavirata Pichanam Bali Yavash. So today is June 3rd, 2017 in Denver, Colorado, and I've been requested to give a class about japa. I was requested by a purple Prabhu who I don't see here, but anyway. So there's a handout. I'm not sure if there's enough for everybody. Is there enough? Do you have extra? Okay. Is there anyone who didn't get one?
Also, I have an extra.
Okay, well, Nidra, you could give one to Nidra. Is there anyone else who doesn't have? If you want an electronic copy, just ask me. Okay. So one time there was I told the story before, so you've heard it before. Please excuse me. I have some repertoire of favorite stories. So this one's a factory. There's once a factory where the boiler broke. And so they bought a new boiler. But unfortunately, that also kept breaking. And they're so upset, you know, it was under warranty, and all these factory representatives came to fix it, and nobody could get this brand new boiler to work. And finally, somebody called them and said, you know, I can do it. Went even outside of the company to get different people, even out of warranty, to fix it. So he comes over, and he takes a little hammer. Did you not get enough sleep last night? You want to, like, just go rest? You sure? Okay, maybe stand up then or something. It's actually really hard to speak to someone who's doing this in front of you. It's disconcerting. Sorry. If you want to, you could sit, like, over there or something if you want to do that. But right in front of me. It's a little hard. Thanks. So this guy comes with a little hammer, and he's going to the boiler, and he's tapping the hammer all over the place. Spends about a half an hour, and finally he goes to one place and he goes, wham! And he says, if it's still working in 2 weeks, then let me know and I'll invoice you. So it was still working after 2 weeks. Also, payment department, head of the payment department, invoice department, calls him up and says, okay, it's still working, please invoice us. So he sends him a bill for $5,000. So he contacts the guy again, the repairman, and he said, could you send me an itemized bill? So he sends back an itemized bill, hitting the boiler, $5. Knowing where to hit the boiler, $4,995. So we could say that there's a number of different items listed by Rupa Goswami, by Acharyas, by Srila Prabhupada, that is that one place to hit the boiler that fixes everything. We could say it's sadhusanga, right? We could say everything is sadhusanga. Is that true? Is everything sadhusanga? Yeah, no, everything's sadhusanga. You get sadhusanga, you're going to get everything. What did Mahaprabhu say? Lavamatra, you just get 11th of a second association with a devotee, sarva siddhi hoy, you get all perfection. So you could say, it's just all you need is the association of devotees. There's a nice statement in Nectar Devotion where Prabhupada says, all you need is sincerity. And then, of course, we'd have to discuss what is sincerity. It takes it back a step. But you could say, all you need is sincerity. Also, Prabhupada would say, you can become Krishna's conscious in a moment if you just do what? Surrender. Sarva dharma and pritcha jama may come sharanam. If you just surrender. So we could say that the essence is about surrender. And these are all true. Okay, these are all true. And Rupa Goswami lists 64 angas of bhakti, and for most of them, for all of them, he provides shastric support, and for most of them, it's stated that it's possible to attain Krishna prema and total perfection through any of those angas. Even if you just take a drop of charanamrita, you can attain Krishna prema. You follow the Rathiyatra card, you can attain Krishna prema. Isn't that a... Yes? Everything that we're doing, every item of bhakti has that potency. However, there's a great emphasis given specifically to chanting the holy name. If we think about this, and I've thought about this quite a bit, so Srila Prabhupada very much systematized the process of sadhana bhakti in order to have a worldwide, multicultural, multinational movement. So he gave standard vows for all of us to take, and of course, in those vows, four of them are really not about bhakti at all, right? Am I correct?
Yeah.
I mean, you could be an atheistic demon and follow those four vows, and following those four vows, what Prabhupada called the regulative principles, are not going to give you Krishna prema. Are they going to give you Krishna prema? If you just have no illicit sex, no meat eating, no intoxication, no gambling, will you attain Krishna prema? No. So those four regulative principles have the purpose of keeping us out of the clutches of
Maya.
Maya, and particularly Kali. So Kali is holding this hold up wherever those activities are performed. So that gives you the ground, it gives you the foundation. But have you ever thought about the fact that of our vows of initiation, we're only vowing to do one anga of bhakti? Have any of you ever thought about that? And Prabhupada didn't make us, he didn't have us at initiation vow to read shastra every day and worship the deities every day, did he? He asked us to do those things, and he instituted those things, but he didn't make us vow to do those things. The only thing he made us vow to do was 16 rounds of japa. Does that tell you something? It should. Right? And in fact, Prabhupada writes in the purport in the Chaitanya Charitamrita that the most important instruction of the spiritual master is to chant 16 rounds. So why is it elevated? Why is this particular practice elevated to that position? Although any of the angas of bhakti performed in proper consciousness could bring you, in fact, immediately to Krishna prema. So a very nice explanation is given in Madhurya Kadambini. So Madhurya Kadambini, which is a wonderful book by Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur, it's a very short book. It's something that doesn't take a long time to read, and it doesn't take a long time to really study and understand. And it's just well worth your time. So there, Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur is explaining the process from Adushraddha to Prema. And I think I've identified now about 21 different ways of describing the progressive path to Krishna Prema, besides that one. But that one is used quite a bit, and it's one of the more comprehensive descriptions. So there, Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur is explaining that when we first start taking up the process of spiritual life, it begins with just, I believe there's God, I believe there's a spiritual path. And most people who are considered by sociologists and researchers to be religious are in that category. It's just, I believe. You know, what's the percentage of people in America who believe in God, kind of thing. You understand? But they're not doing anything. If you say, well, what are you doing to demonstrate your belief in God? They're not doing anything. The next step is you start changing your association. You start associating with spiritually minded people, which means you're associating less with materialistically minded people. That's the beginning of actually doing some austerity. Some of your friends won't like you anymore once you start associating with spiritual minded people. Then the next step is you actually take up a process. Bhajana Kriya, you start doing something. Now, it's only when you get to that point, according to Madhurya Kadambini, that you start really having significant ongoing purification of heart and really start achieving the goal of life. If you just say, I believe in God, or you just hang out sometimes with spiritually minded people in a very casual way, you're not likely to make so much progress. Now, as you start making progress in the process of anartha nivritti, it means you're getting rid of your anarthas. Really, we're all originally Krishna conscious. Krishna consciousness is inherent in each of us. It's not something Rupa Goswami says that we can get from another source. And in fact, Rupa Goswami says very clearly, and Prabhupada reiterates this in many places, that there's no sadhana and no practice that creates Krishna prema. You can't create it. It's already there. It's already there. It's just like the walking ability is inherent in a newborn baby. And by practice, it comes out. But being a ballet dancer is not inherent in a newborn baby. You understand? You have to do something that is not exactly according to nature. Just like one of the main stances in ballet. If you don't practice that before you're six, you'll never be able to do it. Because your bones will grow differently. You just won't be able to have your legs out exactly in exactly that position. Right? It's not natural. And we don't naturally walk around on the tips of our toes, right? Right? So it's not something natural. So there you're practicing something unnatural. You're getting your body accustomed. Even your bones grow differently. Huh? So sadhana bhakti is not like that. It's something which is bringing out what is natural, and one of the main ways it brings out what's natural is just to get rid of what's unnatural. Do you all follow this? Right? If somebody gave you a piece of jewelry that was very dirty, so the piece of jewelry is already there. But when you wash it, you're not creating the luster of the jewel by washing it. You're simply revealing it. So our main business is really just to let go of these layers of dirt. Now, we should also mention that in the beginning of Krishna consciousness, when the diamond of our love for the Lord is very, very dirty and hardly visible at all, we tend to focus our attention most on getting rid of the dirt. As some of the diamond begins to become visible, we start giving more of our attention into the beauty of the diamond. Does this make sense to everybody? Yes? Well, you can think of it like a room. If you go to a room that's not been used for a long time and it's full of stuff and it's really dirty. So at first your consciousness is mostly seeing dirt and getting rid of dirt and getting rid of junk. And as the room starts to become cleared, then your emphasis starts to be, oh, how can I make this room beautiful, and where can I put this furniture, and things like that. So Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur analyzes all of the different dirt covering the soul in different categories. He says some of the dirt is due to our past sinful activities. And the dirt due to our past sinful activities is what causes all of our problems during japa. It's what causes our distraction, laziness, and indifference. Then there's the dirt caused by pious activities. And that's because, in the ultimate sense, both pious and sinful activities are material contaminations. So the dirt caused by pious activities is a desire for liberation rather than prema, and also attachment to heavenly pleasures, to high-class pleasures. So those two are contaminations from past pious activities. Then there's the contamination due to offenses, which is not in the same category as karmic activities. So there are offenses to the holy dham, to the holy places. There are offenses to the deity. And then there are offenses to the name. And the other category of coverings is something that's actually a covering that's created by bhakti itself, in a sense. And that is, as you progress in bhakti, people give you respect, and they may even give you material facility because you're advanced in bhakti. Oh, here's a saintly person. Let me give this person money. Let me give them something nice to eat. Let me give them respect. Oh, jai, 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 you're a saintly person. So that in and of itself isn't a covering, but an attachment to that is a covering. If you start thinking, oh, yes, I'm a very saintly person. Just see how everybody's honoring me and respecting me. So these are all the varieties of coverings. Now Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur says that all of these can be removed by specifically chanting the holy name. Now again, we can say that any anga of bhakti also has that power, but specifically chanting the holy name has that power. That by chanting, one will remove the blocks from past sinful activities, and then we can also get into that that's the predilection to do more sin and so forth, and Rupa Goswami, which we don't have time to discuss today. In the Bhaktivedanta Sindhu gives a breakdown of how sinful activities leads to different sufferings and the desire to do more sin. Chanting Hare Krishna gets rid of our reactions from past pious activities. It gets rid of all of our offenses to the holy Dham. It gets rid of all of our offenses to the deities. It gets rid of attachment to being to the enjoyment coming from bhakti. And it also gets rid of all the offenses on chanting.
On what?
Chanting. So chanting gets rid of the offenses on chanting. But there's only a particular kind of chanting that gets rid of all of that and all the offenses on chanting. And that is attentive chanting. Attentive chanting removes all of the offenses on chanting, all of the offenses to deity worship, all the offenses to the Dham, all the results of past sinful activities, all the results of past pious activities, and attachment to the material things that come because of bhakti. And because it has this ability, and not saying that other things do not also, but because this has this ability, it's the one place to hit the boiler that fixes everything. So how does it do that? How does attentive chanting have that effect? Well, what is chanting? It's associating directly with the Lord. And it's a kind of association with the Lord that is particularly merciful. If you want to associate with the Lord in the form of the deity, you have to have some previous qualification, right? You have to be Brahmin initiated. I mean, of course, anybody can associate with the deity in the temple and by seeing the deity. But to really become involved in archana, and one has to follow different rules of cleanliness, and one has to learn different mantras and different rituals, and you can't do it all the time, right? You can't worship the deity in any time, in any space. And if you think of all the angas of bhakti, right, there's some dependence on your circumstance, unless you're doing them mentally. Does that make sense to everybody? And if I want to go to a holy place, I have to go to a holy place. If I want to follow the Rathyatra cart, there has to be a Rathyatra for me to follow. If I want to take Charanamrita, I have to bathe the deity and have some Charanamrita. But the holy name can be with you. Of course, these other angas can be done mentally anywhere. But the holy name can be with you everywhere. The holy name can be with you, Prabhupada said, in the toilet room. Everywhere. Hopefully we're not going to take like Bhagavatam into the toilet room. But the holy name can be with us everywhere. And the holy name is especially merciful because the holy name doesn't require any previous qualification. You don't need to be initiated. You don't even need to be following the four regular principles to chant the holy name. We don't go out on the street on Harinam and stop people and say, are you vegetarian? What's your sex life like? Yeah. Okay, look, I'm sorry. Earplugs for you. I mean, I know one person who was trained by Prabhupada and left ISKCON and started his own movement. And he says that, we don't want to teach people the Hare Krishna mantra until they're following the four principles. He says, we're just going to teach them the Panchatattva mantra. Of course, in the Panchatattva mantra, it's also Krishna's names, but anyway. So he's, has this sort of concocted philosophy. But the holy name is available to everybody at all times without any qualification, without any rules. And so for that reason, among others, we can say that the holy name is particularly powerful. And especially in this age of Kali, it is said that the chanting of the holy name is the primary process. Because again, anybody can do it. Anybody can do it. It doesn't require any qualification. It doesn't require any background. Whereas the other processes require some background, generally speaking. generally speaking. Of course, prasadam also doesn't require any background. Prabhupada was once asked about the animals who were being given prasadam every day, and he said, oh, every day? Then they would go back to God. So the holy name is very available and very merciful. And when we are chanting with attention, we are directly associating with the Lord. Well, what happens when you directly associate with the Lord? Then you see things. Gyanadipena Bhashvata. You see everything clearly. Have we all noticed this effect from engaging in Krishna consciousness? Has everyone noticed this? Your awareness of things changes. Yes? You know, and this is on a general basis, and then also there's periodic amazing things, yes? So as a general basis, you feel like you have clarity of understanding. And then there's also that kind of these bursts of revelations and realizations that come as well. And Krishna explains this in the Bhagavad Gita, that in the mode of ignorance, you're seeing everything backwards. You think what's good is bad and what's bad is good. In the mode of passion, you're kind of mixed up. Sometimes you understand, sometimes you don't. And in the mode of goodness, you see very clearly what is liberating, what is binding, what is good, what is bad. So by chanting, we come to this platform actually even beyond the mode of goodness, where we see things very clearly. We start to be able to see our own psychology clearly. We understand our own motives. And as a double-edged sword, we also understand other people's motives and other people's psychology. I say it's a double-edged sword because it puts us in a better position to criticize them also. You understand? Yes? Mm-hmm. It's actually one of the things one has to be very careful of. One can see other people accurately. One can see oneself accurately. One can see others accurately. One can understand how the modes of material nature are working. I mean, people ask all the time, you know, what should I do in this situation? What should I do in that situation? And the answer is always, well, first clear your consciousness, and then you will know, as Prabhupada writes in the Bhagavad Gita, your duty becomes self-illuminated by the grace of the Lord.
Can you say that again?
Your duty becomes self-illuminated by the grace of the Lord. And the story I always give is when I was traveling with my oldest grandson in India, early in the morning in South India, in a taxi. It was very foggy outside. It was very hard to see. And we were going to many different pilgrimage spots, and as we were doing so, the morning was going on, and generally as the morning goes on and on, the fog lifts. And it was still really hard to see out of that car. And I realized, you know, there's no fog outside anymore. The fog is, you know, I rolled down the window and I looked, there's no fog outside, the fog's inside. So we told the taxi driver, turn on the defogger for the windshield, and he refused to do it. I think he thought it was going to be like the air conditioning, it would, you know, use up more fuel. And I was actually reaching over from the back, kind of an aggressive New Yorker, and I was reaching over from the back seat, and it was so dangerous, you know, he couldn't see, and I'm turning on the defogger, and he's turning it off, and I'm turning it on, and he's turning it off. And finally, I told, through the translator, I said, tell him to pull over on the side of the road. We're not going to go anywhere else until he defogs the window. So then, very reluctantly, under duress, he did so. And the back windshield was also foggy, but it had those wires in it, you know. So I said, take care of the back window. And he's like, it's broken. I said, I don't believe you. So I actually got out of the car, and I opened the front door, and I found the button, and I pushed it, and of course it worked. And I'm sure that for his next customer, he left the windows foggy. But as soon as he defogged the windows, then we could see. Right? He was thinking, or it seemed to us that he was thinking, that the fog was outside, but actually the fog was inside. And as soon as we removed the fog, we were able to see. So when we were stuck in a point, like Prabhupada said, if you're really disturbed, he said, stop everything else and just stay in one place and chant. And he compared this to if you have muddy water, and if you get the water still, the mud will sink to the bottom. And it's interesting that I found out recently that that analogy is given in all of the contemplative and meditative traditions of the world. It's not a unique position of Gaudiya Vaishnavism. So anyway, there's revelation. One can see. Now, what can one see? Why is it that chanting Hare Krishna gets rid of all of these other blocks and problems? It's not exactly just like magic. It's not like, you know, you don't do anything and there's just some fairy dust thrown on you, and then all of a sudden you don't have any problems. Because then we wouldn't have free will. What happens is you can see clearly, so you can choose to get rid of them. Does this make sense to everybody?
Choose to get rid of what?
Of the blocks, of the anartas. The reason we don't get rid of our anartas is that we think that they are artas. That's why we don't get rid of them. Yeah, you might have seen someone smoking, and while they're smoking, they're saying, this is really a disgusting habit. If they actually understood it was disgusting, they wouldn't do it. Does this make sense to all of you? We do things that are bad for ourselves and hurt others, ultimately probably said we can only hurt ourselves, because we don't perceive, really perceive, how it's hurting ourselves. We think, well, all right, it's not so great, but it's doing this and this and this for me. And what we do is we're not honest with ourselves about what we feel are the rewards we're getting out of it. There's a best-selling book about habits, how to change habits. And the author, I forget the name of the author, he talks about a cycle. There's a cue for the habit, a certain circumstance that triggers you, that I'm going to do that habit. Then there's the behavior you get in the habit that you're doing. And then there's the reward that you get from doing that habit. And if it's a bad habit, we tend to tell ourselves that there's no rewards. You follow? You want everybody to understand? We tell ourselves, this is something I actually don't want to do it. I don't like doing it. I know it's bad for me. I just can't give it up. There's nothing good in it. But that's not true. If that were true, we wouldn't do it. Beginning, middle, end of story. But if we see what reward we're getting from it, we see, oh, actually, I think I'm getting this from it. Now, what happens when you're chanting is, first of all, you can see the reward that you're getting out of this thing. And second of all, you can see that you're not actually getting that reward. You all following this logic? Now, if somebody's thinking, oh, by smoking, I'm feeling more relaxed. And they see, oh, the reason I'm smoking is to feel relaxed. And they will see, but smoking actually doesn't make me more relaxed. It's having the opposite effect. So all of our anartas are like that. All of the anartas we engage in, whether it's some offense to the holy name, or it's offense to the deity, whether it's something from previous pious or sinful activities, we have a strong belief that that thing is bringing us something pleasurable, something that we like. We neither see that that's our motivation, nor do we see that the so-called pleasure we're getting is not actually pleasure, it's really only suffering. So by chanting, we're in the presence of the Lord, which illumines our hearts and allows us to see that, at which point we can make an intelligent choice. Now, we will perceive these things not just intellectually, because any of us could perceive these things intellectually with a good class. And how many times have we found that we've heard a class where we got something intellectually, and right afterwards we went right back to the same behavior? Yes? How many of you have done that? And then you're just kicking yourself. What's wrong with me? I understand this thing intellectually. I'm convinced of it intellectually, but my behavior doesn't change. So behavior changes when we understand things not only intellectually, but also emotionally. Also on the platform of desire. And this happens by the illumination in the heart that takes place, particularly from chanting. It also, and I know I keep making the point, but it's very important to make the point, it also happens by the other angas of bhakti. It also happens by hearing the scriptures and being with the devotees and taking prasadam. Now, another thing that happens when we chant attentively, and indeed when we do any anga of bhakti attentively, is the positive side of the fall-down sequence listed in Bhagavad Gita 2:62-63. What happens when we contemplate anything? We develop what? Attachment. And from the attachment develops lust. Lust is kind of ramped-up attachment. You understand? It's sort of super intensified attachment. Lust means I'm so attached to this that I am become blind to the price and the consequences. Do you all follow this? I become blind to the price and the consequences. I buy something I can't afford that's going to put me into debt, or I become blind to what will be the social or physical or mental consequences of what I'm doing. I figure that maybe they won't happen, or I just don't even care in that moment of extreme lust. And lust is not only sexual. I can have lust for a car. I can have lust for so many things. You all understand? It's this intense, I must have it. Whatever the price is, I must have it. Now, materially, when we get in that place where we disregard the price and the consequence, we will suffer. And in our suffering, we become angry, and then we lose our intelligence and so forth and so on. But a similar process exists when we contemplate the divine, when we contemplate the Lord. Now, if by contemplating something material, I can develop attachment to the point of insanity, of not caring for the result. Just think about this for a minute. Okay, I can contemplate, like you're a little recorder. I could contemplate this recorder or a phone or a computer or a car or a pair of shoes to the point that I lose my intelligence in trying to get it. Isn't that true? Yes? An inanimate object. Have we heard stories of people who were killed for their phones? Has everyone heard stories like that? You know, some mugger comes up, give me your phone, and the person won't immediately give the phone, they shoot them. Have you heard these stories? No? It happens. People get killed for their phone. They get killed for $20. That's a pretty intense desire, isn't it? Now, if we bring it up to living entities, imagine there's people have this much desire for a material thing. Let's bring it up to living entities. Do people have that much desire for a romantic partner that they lose their intelligence? Yes? We say madly in love, right? And I think it's in Russia, the idiom is you lose your head. Or even an animal, people become crazy. Attached for an animal, for a romantic partner, for a child. That we lose our intelligence. Now, those are just little tiny, tiny pieces of Krishna's energy, correct? Yes? So imagine if we can contemplate a phone or a pair of shoes or an animal or another human being and become so attached that we no longer care what price we have to pay to get that. Then imagine how much attachment we can have if we contemplate Krishna, who's the sum total of everything. Does that make logical sense to everybody? So when I'm attentive, I'm contemplating Krishna. That's what's happening. When I'm attentive, I'm aware that I'm in Krishna's presence and he lights up my consciousness. When I'm aware of Krishna, I naturally develop attachment to him. He's very attractive. That's what the word Krishna means. Right? So if I look at this cute little girl there, then I'll naturally become attracted. Oh, what a cute little girl. If I look at the flower, I'll become attracted. What a beautiful flower. How much more will I become attracted if I contemplate Krishna? Does this everybody understand this basic principle? We become attracted to an adorable young child or even an animal child. We become attracted to a beautiful member of the opposite sex. We become attracted to the beauty of the world. We become attracted to technology. We become attracted to so many things. If I contemplate Krishna, I will become attracted to Krishna. So if I'm chanting with attention, and again, this is true for the other angas. If I'm serving the deity with attention, if I'm hearing the Bhagavatam with attention, if I'm associating with the devotees with attention, I will naturally become attracted, and I will become attracted to the point where I develop this greed, where I want Krishna and I no longer care about what price I have to pay to get Krishna. I'm no longer counting the cost. When we're not really, really attached, we're counting the cost. Well, yeah, I'd like Krishna consciousness as long as I don't have to do this and this and this and this to get it. Correct? If we're honest, then anyone who's not in Krishna Prema is doing exactly that. Yes? I want Krishna, but not if it means this.
Not if it means this or that.
Yeah? Yes, I'd like to become Krishna conscious, but I have my conditions. Don't make me crippled. Don't put me in poverty. Don't make everybody hate me. Don't take away my brain. As long as you do those things, I want Krishna consciousness. Yeah. Let me eat halva. Whatever it is. But you know. Would you pay any price to become Krishna conscious? No. You know, we can say, oh yeah, any price. But not that one. So that means the attachment isn't that strong. Does everybody follow this? So the more I'm attentive to Krishna and the more I contemplate Krishna, the more my attachment will be that strong that I'll be willing to pay any price. Which is, I'm sorry to tell everybody, that's exactly what has to happen, which sounds terribly scary. But of course, ultimately it's not scary because when you get Krishna, guess what you get? Everything. So you really haven't paid any price at all. The price is an illusion. The concept that there's some price, that you're giving up something, is illusory. We're not actually giving up anything. Like, I mean, absolutely nothing except suffering. But we can't do that just with intellectual conviction. If any of you have tried, you've seen that it doesn't work, yes? I'm sure many of us have tried. Okay, Krishna, I'm going to do absolute surrender without consideration on the basis of intellectual conviction. It's not possible. It doesn't work. What Krishna does is he starts shaking some of your attachments when you try that. And then you go, no, not that. And then he says, okay, well, I guess you really were interested in full surrender. So by being attentive to Krishna, we get to the point that we want him so much that we just really don't care. What happens? We just don't care. Krishna, I want you so much that if getting you means everybody hates me and getting you means that I lose my functional, you know, ability in my body and mind and I'm living on the street. I mean, that's our ultimate fears, right? That we'll be like a quadriplegic on the street in terrible pain with no friends, poverty stricken, eating out of a garbage can. Isn't it? Or I don't know, that we'll be captured by ISIS, tortured somewhere in a black op place in Syria. I guess that's even a little worse. Nobody comes from the American military to rescue us. Our friends forget about us. So we have this kind of fear, right, that I'm going to go through extreme physical, mental, social, financial pain if I surrender to Krishna. He might just take everything away because he loves me so much. So by being with Krishna, we get to the point that we say, I don't care. I don't care. I want you, and I want your service. And I don't know what that's going to mean. I don't know what sacrifices are going to be involved. I don't know I have no idea what that means, but I don't care. I want you anyway. And as soon as we come to that point, then immediately we are fully Krishna conscious. Of course, fully Krishna conscious is dynamic. It's not like you reach a point to full Krishna consciousness and that's the end of that. Okay, so now we've established that the whole principle is attentive chanting. Are we at least intellectually convinced of this? Okay, so would we like to know how to do attentive chanting? You might wonder, why don't I start that? Because if you start with something that people don't want, you're wasting your time. Don't ever try to give people something they don't want. First, make sure they want it. All right, so what does inattentive chanting look like? Well, I think we all have some ideas. I mentioned it's, Bhaktivinoda explains drowsiness, laziness, and indifference. So the first is drowsiness. You're literally falling asleep. Right? Now, of course, all of us are going to get drowsy if we are literally, physically tired. Therefore, it's a really bad idea to start your 16 rounds at 10:36 at night. 10:35 at night maybe, but not 10:36. And I mean, that's just a really, really bad idea. I think all of us have done this sometimes. But, you know, it's a bad idea. Don't try to start your rounds when you're past ready to go to bed. or in some situation where you're extremely physically tired. You know, I knew a devotee that was working really, really hard for a special program for like 3 weeks and only sleeping 2 or 3 hours a night for 3 weeks and just going on super adrenaline. And after the event was over, any time she stopped moving, she would fall asleep for like the next 3 days. You know, if she sat down, she may fall asleep. If she just stood without walking, she'd fall asleep. So maybe don't put ourselves in a situation where we're not going to be able to stay awake for anything. You follow? You know, that even if Bill Gates came to you and said, hey, I'm going to give you $3 billion for Krishna consciousness for all over the world. What? So you don't want to put yourself in that kind of a position. So we're not talking about drowsiness because of physical exhaustion. But we're talking about drowsiness because we're bored. So the main inattentive is drowsiness. Then if we're past that, so we may be not falling asleep, but we're not focused. Again, we're just kind of bored. You know, we're chanting, but we have no focus on the name. Next step. So let's say we're focused, but it's kind of apathetic focus. It's like, okay, I'll focus. You know, you can think of sometimes if you're talking to a person that you really don't want to talk to, and you couldn't care less about what they're saying. So maybe you're not focused at all, right? There's the old cartoon of the guy's reading the newspaper and his wife is talking and he's just saying, now today it's on your phone, you know, and he's just saying, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear, and then she buys a new diamond bracelet. And he's like, what? She used to have yes, dear. So we may be, you know, just unfocused, or it's an apathetic focus. We're listening, but we really don't care. So that's a step up. You're actually listening to the other person you're talking to. You're hearing what they say. You really don't care. You're listening to be polite. You're listening because, you know, it's your Aunt Sue, and if you're not listening, your mother will be angry with you. Or you're listening because, well, there's going to be an exam on it, and, you know, you want to get a good grade on the exam, but you actually don't care. Now, when we're listening in an apathetic way, then our attentiveness is easily interrupted by two things, sojati kanchati. It's interrupted by anxieties and hopes. So we're worried about things in our life, or we're hoping about things in our life. And that easily interrupts our focus when we have an apathetic focus. Everybody understand this? So there's actually falling asleep, there's staying awake but being completely unfocused. Then there's being focused but apathetic. So it's interrupted. It's an interrupted focus. And if you notice what's interrupting it, it's sochati kanchati. It's, oh, this is going to happen and that's going to happen. I have to take care of this and what about that and this and that. Or my hopes, oh, maybe I'll be able to do this and can I get that and can I go there and like that. All right, now, Vishnu Chakrabarti Thakur explains that these problems tend to be progressively worse in kirtan, shravana, and smarana. So it's easiest to have a caring focus in kirtan. It's a little harder in hearing, and it's hardest in remembering. And japa, as we'll see in these quotes, is particularly smarana. It's remember. There is a distinction between japa and kirtan. And japa particularly is a kind of meditation. Okay, so what are our cures? So we're going to look at cures of from a number of different places, and some of you may find some of these cures relevant, others you may find other of these cures relevant. Sometimes these cures are relevant in different situations and different circumstances, even for the same person. So one cure is to be attentive to the quantity. That's another kind of attention, Bhaktivinoda says in the Harinam Chintamani. Just even that I've taken a vow that I'm going to chant a certain number of names a day is in and of itself a kind of attention. There's a lot of talk many years ago, it's not so prevalent anymore, about parents spending quality time with children. And the research shows if you want to spend quality time with your children, you've got to spend quantity time with your children. You can't just plan for quality time. You can't just see your kids, you know, once a week for an hour and say, okay, this is going to be high quality time. High quality time happens in the context of a quantity relationship. You can't just engineer it. I mean, sometimes we try to do that, right? Okay, well, I'm going to take my kids to Disney World, and that's going to be a really high-quality time. But, you know, it might not be. Haven't you had that experience? That you plan for something special that's going to be really high-quality? It just, for various reasons, it just, that doesn't happen. But if you're having regular time with somebody daily, then it's going to tend to have some quality to it. Of course, materially, it might have a negative quality, that's another thing. But it's going to tend to have some more meaning to it. So that's one thing, is to have attention to the quantity. And some people think, well, if I can't chant well with quality, why should I bother with the quantity? I'll just chant a little bit, and then someday when the quality comes, I'll do the quantity. But that's not the way that we're taught by our acharyas. Then a conducive place. Conducive place, Bhaktivinoda says, is a remedy for distraction and indifference. It's not a very good idea to chant japa with all your distractions around you. And we all know what our distractions are. Everybody has different distractions, whatever it may be. Don't be in the room with all your distractions. You know, so for most of us, like we have a temple here, or most of us, we have a temple room or an area in our house. I've been to a number of devotees' homes where they have both their temple room for puja and a japa room, or a japa space. Then conducive company, which is a remedy for indifference and laziness. You know, it really helps to have association during japa or at other times. So some of us really don't like chanting japa with other people. Some of us do. But chanting, having some company that's also enthused about japa. Giriraj Swami just posted something on Facebook the other day, how he was chanting with Indrajumna Swami, Archana Siddhi, and Karnamrita. And he said, it really makes a difference when you're chanting with people who have a taste for the name. Then also hearing. If we're not hearing the shastra, if we're not reading the shastra, it's extremely difficult to be attentive in our chant. Just extremely. When we're hearing, we get some desire to chant with attention. We're hearing how wonderful Krishna is, how wonderful the spiritual world is, how wonderful the process is. And then we think, I want that. Don't we have this experience? You know, we're hearing Prabhupada's lectures, and we think, I want that. I want that. And then we're going to come to our japa with some enthusiasm. Bhaktivinoda also recommends that sometimes we have extended chanting periods, which we might do on Ekadasi or on special days. Of course, sometimes in ISKCON, our festival days are days where it's hard just to chant 16 rounds because we're running around preparing for the festival, right? Sometimes they're the opposite kind of days. But some time like that. This is the idea where Prabhupada said the book distributor should go to Mayapur once a year for the Gaur Purnima festival, or a lot of devotees now go to Vrindavan for Kartik. I know of some, you know, devotees who have very intense schedules where 3 days a month they turn off their internet devices and go hide somewhere and just hear and chant. So it's very, Bhaktivinoda said this is particularly a remedy for distraction if we have sometimes when we have extended chanting times. It's also helpful to have a particular time of day for chanting, which is a remedy for distraction, again. That's something just for the mind, that the mind knows, oh, this is my chanting time. You all understand? This is my chanting time. And of course, if possible, that time should be early in the morning because the modes are favorable. And if we can have our chanting time before the mode of passion kicks in, we're much less likely to get distracted. And it's easy to tell your mind, whatever it is you're worrying about, we'll do that later. And another thing mentioned, of course, in the Bhagavatam is a pure life. That in order to hear Bhagavatam with rapt attention, one has to be pure in action, one has to be pure in eating, sleeping, fearing, and mating. Yes, you all know that purport, very famous purport. So if our life isn't pure, then it's going to be difficult in order to focus our mind on anything. And therefore you find like in Ashtanga Yoga, first there's Yama and Niyama. The first thing isn't Samadhi. So without some purity of life, it becomes very, very difficult. Now, ultimately, our cure is going to be identity. Because if we think of why are we not so interested in what is distracting us, everything that's distracting us and making us not so interested is that we have the wrong identity. If you think about it, the things we worry about or the things we hope for that are distracting our minds are all related to our current material identity. Because I think that I'm this body and this mind and this particular identity, therefore I think I have to worry about how much money is in the bank and how I'm going to get my car fixed and the fight I had with this person yesterday. And do you understand? Those are all in relation to this identity. If we knew we were going to die in 10 minutes, we definitely would not worry about any of those things. Does that make sense? If I knew I was going to leave this identity, then I wouldn't worry about those things at all. They'd be out of my consciousness. Now, of course, we need to take care of those things for service. But during our time with Krishna, we should put that aside completely. I mean, we should put our material identity aside completely 24/7. But especially the time we're with Krishna. If you want to develop a relationship with someone in this world, a friend, a spouse, a child, a spiritual master, anybody in this world, and when you have time specifically being with them, you don't want to be thinking about all kinds of other things. Does this make sense to all of you? Yeah. You want to give that person your full attention at that time. Otherwise, it's very hard to develop a loving relationship. So we want to put aside our material identity, and of course, the only way we can put aside our material identity is to be cultivating our spiritual identity. So in the beginning, that's very general. Jivara Swarpaya Krishna Nityadasa. I am a servant of Krishna. Chaitanya Dasa Mui Chaitanya Dasa. Chaitanya Dasa Mui Dasa Tanera Dasa. Sorry for my pronunciation. I am a servant of Lord Chaitanya. I am a servant of Lord Chaitanya. I am a servant of Lord Chaitanya. And I am a servant of his servants. So that's at least in a general way that we have that identity. And as our Krishna consciousness develops, then we will start getting glimpses of a very specific eternal identity. I am Krishna's friend, I am Krishna's lover, I am Krishna's parent, I am Krishna's servant, in that way. And then during our chanting, we should be focusing on that identity. All right, now we're going to go onto this sheet of quotes that I gave you. And this is, of course, something you can take with you. If you didn't get a copy, you can ask Brenda Sundari or myself. We can give you an electronic copy. I'd like to go first to page 2, which is on the back, because here Srila Prabhupada is also defining what is attentive. Yes. Okay, so it's the second quote on this page. So I'll read it and you can follow. As soon as you chant Hare Krishna, immediately you remember Krishna, Krishna's form, Krishna's fighting, Krishna is sitting on the chariot of Arjuna. If you read Krishna book always, some of his pastimes will immediately come, appear in my brain immediately, as soon as you chant Hare Krishna. That is required. Smaranam automatically, as soon as you chant Hare Krishna. If you mechanically chant, thinking of something nonsense, then it will be useless. And now when you hear Srila Prabhupada saying this, it's quite heavy. Then he has a long pause, and then he says, it will take time. But if there is immediate remembrance of Krishna, we are hearing about Krishna, so many things, reading about Krishna, why not remembrance? That means inattention. So here Prabhupada is very clearly defining inattention. That means deficient in Krishna consciousness. We should immediately, as soon as we chant Hare Krishna, immediately, at least we should remember the picture that Krishna is so kind that he has become a chariot driver in his devotee Arjuna, and he is giving his instruction Bhagavad Gita. Or Krishna is playing in the forest along with his cowherd boy's friends, eating very nicely on the bank of the Yamuna. And some demon came and he is killing, and the boys are, I mean to say, encouraging him with claps. This enjoyment is going on. What is the difficulty in remembering Krishna? What for Krishna book is there? You read it and remember it. That will make you keep you in Krishna consciousness. What is the date of this lecture? 1967. This is a public lecture. Okay, this was not just an instruction to an individual, this was a public lecture. Where is this lecture being given? San Francisco. Is it being given in Vrindavan to very highly advanced devotees? Is this being given to people who, how long, what's the longest anyone has been chanting Hare Krishna at the time of this lecture? Well, March 67, maybe a year and a half. So the longest anyone has been chanting Hare Krishna at this point is a year and a half. And it's been given, it's an instruction being given in the Western world. And you'll find that Srila Prabhupada is very consistent with this instruction. Now you'll say, well, what about Prabhupada's instructions just to hear? So let's turn back up to page 1, and we'll look at the second quote. Now this is a letter, and this is also, you'll notice, the date is 67. While chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, you should always feel the presence of Krishna in person. And as soon as you remember Krishna in person, you can remember also about his talks with Arjuna. I find it fascinating that Srila Prabhupada often will say during japa, that in japa we will remember the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna's talks with Arjuna. If you cannot remember Krishna in person, you should try to hear attentively the word Krishna Hare as you go on chanting. So he's giving just here as a second tier. And you'll find this also consistently. It is not the first, it is not the best. It is, if you can't do this, then do this. Like Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, you know, just think of me with love. If you can't do this, then do sadhana bhakti. If you can't do that, then just try to work for me. If you can't do that, give up the results of your actions. So Prabhupada is consistently saying, as soon as you chant Hare Krishna, you should immediately think of Krishna. If you can't do that, just hear. I have seen many, many times and heard from many, many times devotees all over the world who think that just hear the name is some sort of primary, absolute instruction. So that they take it to the point that when thoughts of Krishna spontaneously enter their mind, they push those thoughts away. My dear friends, it's going to take you many, 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 many millions of lifetimes to reach perfection in japa if you do that. Imagine if you were talking to somebody and as soon as you became really attentive to the person, you said, no, I shouldn't be paying attention to the person. It's a very sad and unfortunate situation. And Srila Prabhupada was expecting people very early in the movement to naturally think of Krishna while they're chanting. And he's giving one very good hint here. He says, feel the presence of Krishna. Well, if you're saying the name of Krishna, Krishna is there. So become aware of it. He's saying involve your emotion. And as soon as you involve your emotion, then immediately there will be meditation. Yes? This is even true for anything material. Does everybody follow this? Now, Prabhupada does often say things like it should come automatically. But you'll notice that automatically does not mean that there's no deliberate practice. Because what's the meaning of sadhana bhakti?
Regulated.
Is sadhana a deliberate and intentional practice? By definition, that's what it is. That's what it means. It means you're repeatedly doing something, like abhyas yoga. And you're repeatedly doing something that's intentional and deliberate. Everybody understand this? Does everybody agree that sadhana bhakti means some sort of repeated, deliberate, and intentional practice?
Yes.
What are we deliberately, intentionally, and repeatedly practicing? Always what? What are we deliberately, intentionally, and repeatedly practicing again?
Remembering,
always remembering Krishna. And what's the adverb again there? When are we supposed to be deliberately, intentionally, repeatedly practicing? When?
Always.
Always. So I think it's rather strange when people will say, always think of Krishna except not when you're chanting. It's exactly the opposite, that our chanting time is supposed to be the time when we are particularly doing that. In his commentary in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur takes this always. And he says, if you tell beginners to always think of Krishna, they'll be discouraged. So always can mean regularly and daily. Well, when is that regularly and daily supposed to be happening? It's supposed to be happening during what we call our sadhana. Yes? It's the way we speak to each other in ISKCON. I have to do my sadhana. I'm going to do my sadhana. What are we sadhana-ing? Sorry. We're sadhana-ing thinking of Krishna. That's the point. The point isn't to read the Bhagavatam. So, okay, I read the Bhagavatam. What did it say? What was class about? Huh? Or so we can, you know, pass a trivia exam. That's not where we're not somewhere reading the books. You know, when I first read the teachings of Lord Chaitanya, when I was a university student, I got stuck on the part where Mahaprabhu was talking about the different Vishnu forms and what they have in their four hands. I got completely stuck, never finished the book. Admission, I only read the full teachings of Lord Chaitanya for the first time about 2 years ago. Well, Chaitanya Charitamrita came out, that's my excuse, so I read that. But when I was a university student, I got that book, and I got to that point, and I got stuck. And I never wanted to finish the book. I thought, you know, well, I keep getting stuck there. And then I was visiting one friend of mine, maybe some of you know Srimati in Vrindavan. And she said, did you ever wonder why Mahaprabhu had that description? I'm like, yeah. She said, because he's meditating on Krishna's arms. Like, wow. One of my friends just sent me a quote the other day from Pajavali about Krishna's arms. That Krishna's arms, they have the mud from Govardhan because, you know, his left arm was holding up Govardhan. And so when that happened, he got mud on his arm from that. And he also got this scent from the Kuvalayapita elephant that he killed in Mathura that stuck to his arm. And it's also a pillow for the gopis. They're lying on his arm. Then I was also thinking later, there's a place, it's also by, I'm pretty sure, by Rupa Goswami. I can't remember where. I think it's in the Hamsadutta, but I'm not sure. Where he says that when Krishna stuck his left arm in Keshi's mouth, Keshi bit him, and the marks of Keshi's teeth left a permanent design. You know, like people like tattoos? You know, so it left this permanent design. Isn't that totally ecstatic? So I was thinking about, you know, so Krishna's arm, so his left arm, in particular his left arm, you know, it's got mud on it from Govardhan, and it's got these indentations from the teeth of Keshi, and then it's got the scent of the Kuvalayapiya elephant, and it's a pillow for the gopis. I'm sure sometimes the cowherd boys also rest on Krishna's arm. So Mahaprabhu is meditating on Krishna's arms. You understand? He's meditating on Krishna's. And when we're reading the Shastra, it should be like that. When we're dressing the deities, when we're offering arti to the deities, it should be like that. I'm practicing becoming emotionally attached to Krishna. And in fact, Krishna says this in Bhagavad Gita 12.9. He said, what is the purpose of sadhana bhakti or vyasa yoga? What's the purpose? To develop ichha, to develop a desire. Because remember, going back to what I said a little early in class, when you have an intense desire, and that's it. That's it. That's the whole thing. Then we're done with all everything that we want to be done with. And we've achieved everything we want to achieve, although it's dynamic. Clear? How are we going to develop that intense desire? So there's practice, and it's a deliberate practice. Now, a deliberate practice, however, should not be mechanical. And I understand when Prabhupada is saying artificial, he means mechanical. It doesn't work mechanically. Let's say you memorized a chapter in Krishna book, and while you're chanting japa, you have that memorization of the chapter go through your mind mechanically. Is that what we're talking about? No. In our human relationships, mechanical doesn't work either. If your wife is mad at you and you say, okay, all right, look, here's a diamond bracelet, and here's a dozen roses, and I'm taking you out to eat. Okay? So let's just this argument's over, right? Will that work? Will that work? Any of you who are wise, or who are wise? It's not going to work. She's going to say, you know, what did the Beatles say? Can't buy me love, right? It's actually distasteful, isn't it? If someone's offended us, we've all offended Krishna, by the way. If someone has offended us and they try to establish a relationship in a mechanical way, it actually makes us more irritated, doesn't it? Yes? What do we want them to do? We want them to be attentive to us and our needs and our feelings. Now that can be an intentional, deliberate practice. You know, for material relationships, there's so many intentional, deliberate ways that you can try to focus on the needs and desires of a person with whom you want a genuine, not manipulative relationship. Isn't that correct? You can take a course in empathic listening and nonviolent communication and all these kind of things. That's a deliberate, intentional practice. And you can work with somebody who you genuinely care about. You don't want a relationship with them to manipulate them and exploit them. You want a genuine, loving relationship with them, but that relationship has become damaged due to your own fault and your own offenses, and you can work with them, and you can deliberately, intentionally employ those particular techniques for the purpose of a genuine relationship. Now, you do get to a point where that just flows. Any of us who've employed even intentional, deliberate, repeated techniques for our human relationships, notice that after some time we engage in them automatically without intentional thought. Yes? Is this correct? Yeah. You know, so when you're little, your parents teach you to say please and thank you and I'm sorry and excuse me, and we don't want to do it. If you spend any time around little children, they intentionally, right? Little Abhini type, I don't want to say please. I mean, and it's so stupid. Give me the jam. Say please. Give me the jam. Say please. I don't want to say please. But it gets to a point, it's so automatic. I say please to OK Google. You don't know this, like, you can talk to your phone. You're not at that level of technological savvy. So, you know, you can talk to your phone. You know, say, okay, Google, wake me up in half an hour. But I usually say, okay, Google, will you please wake me up? I usually say it in a polite tone of voice. Would you please wake me up in half an hour today? And sometimes I think, why am I talking politely to an, you know, artificial intelligence? But because it's so automatic. Does this, you all understand this? It's so automatic that I'm being polite to my computer. But I'm sure when I was 3 and 4 years old, it wasn't automatic. I'm sure when my mother said, you know, say please. I don't want to say please. Why do I have to? So it's the same way. We're doing intentional, deliberate, repeated practice. And at first, I absolutely guarantee, certified guarantee, the mind will go, nah! Krishna should give me the jam without my having to say please. And he's going to stand there and go, say please. You know, and at first we're going to go, all right, Krishna, can I please have the jam? And you know, when you're a parent and your kid has gone from, I don't want to please may have, you give it to them. Because it's something. Yes, right? It's something. At least they said it. It's a step. But after a while, Krishna kind of ups it a little. After a while, they're going, please give me the jam, Krishna. It's like, let's work on the tone of voice. Yeah? But you do get to the point where you don't think about it, where it's just natural. Where it's not an intentional, deliberate practice anymore. It's just automatic. You're not even aware that you're doing it on the conscious level. But if we think, I'm going to go from out-and-out rebellion from my mind My screaming, kicking, temper tantrum throwing mind to automatic flowing without any in-between steps, then we're thinking that we're going to skip sadhana bhakti and go right to prema bhakti. Good luck. Let me know how it works out for you. It might happen. I mean, it might happen. Lord Chaitanya might walk off the altar and give you a hug, like he did to the son of King Prataparudra. It might happen. Possible. But that's not the way we're supposed to do our sadhana. We're supposed to do our sadhana that as seriously as people practice playing the violin. You know, there's a common theory that it takes 10,000 hours of practice to become good in anything. But that theory was based on research about how many hours of practice the top violinists in the world did by the time they were 18. Not how many hours they did to become actually the top in the world. To become the top in the world, we're looking more at like 50,000 hours of practice. Do you know that 10,000 hours of practice is 20 hours a week for 10 years? And that's just to become a violinist or a soccer player or something. So we should go to our sadhana with that kind of determination. So deliberate practice. So we're going to look at one last quote here, and then we are late. And you haven't told me yet that I'm late, but I'm sure you're sitting there thinking that. So on page one, we're going to look at the largest paragraph, which is toward the bottom of the page. The Hare Krishna mantra chanting means keeping Krishna always within your heart. It is not expensive at all. You haven't got to make a very exalted throne for Krishna. You can imagine. What's the verb, Prabhupada? What was the verb again? Oh, look at that. You can imagine that in my heart I have placed now a very diamond throne and Krishna is sitting. That is accepted. It is. Actually, it becomes. Even within the mind, you think that I have kept one diamond throne, very costly throne, because Krishna is coming. He will sit down here. That is not false. That is a fact. What was the verb Prabhupada said we were using to do this? Imagine. But then he says that is not false. He says that is a fact. Interesting, isn't it? So you create some situation within your heart. Now Krishna is seated. Let me wash his feet with the Ganges water, Yamuna water. Now change his dress to your first-class costly garments. Then I decorate with ornaments and I give them for eating. You can simply think of this. This is meditation. Svantasena gada bhuta. It is so nice thing. Anywhere you can sit down and think that Krishna is sitting in your heart and you are receiving in so nice way. They are not false. They are also fact. It is so easy. It is so what?
Easy.
So here is the, if you simply carry Krishna within your heart, always in a very devotional service, exalted devotional service, and chant Hare Krishna, and think of Krishna, wherever you will go, you will purify the whole place. This is also a lecture in 1974. Anyway, there's more quotes here, which you may look at your own leisure. I hope that you found this helpful. Should I end now, or should we take questions, as I am now at 9:23? Okay. I figured as this was a seminar, it was a little, and it was a weekend, it was a little different. Was that a reasonable assumption? Okay. Nobody told me that, so I'm pushing the limits of the envelope here. But this seminar I usually give over an hour and a half. So. Questions, comments? Yes.
To what extent is, did you take that last quote about remembering your favor for directly to Krishna? Does students, focusing your attention on your guru, does that translate into the same results?
Well, it's interesting. There's a number of works of our acharyas that talk about that whenever we begin in the morning with our meditation, whether it's for our deity worship or our gayatri or our japa, we always begin with meditation on guru. So if we go through our standard ISKCON procedure, of course we're going to be doing that. We always start in kirtan with guru and Gauranga and then Krishna. And the same should be there. That actually immediately upon arising we should have some connection with guru. without connection with Guru, chanting Hare Krishna, it's going to be very difficult. How will you know Hare Krishna mantra if there's no Guru? Where will you have heard it from? How will you know about it? I know Satchinanda Maharaj does a japa exercise where everybody imagines that they're literally physically sitting at the feet of Srila Prabhupada, that he's in the room. So that's also very nice. You know, many people like to chant with Prabhupada's japa tape in the back. Some do, some don't, but many people like to meditate on Prabhupada there and now. Yes, please.
You emphasized here just about 10 minutes ago, you were speaking about involve your emotion.
Yes.
In the japa process.
Can yes.
Can you expand on that a little bit?
Well, involve emotion. I'm looking at this letter to Balabhi that Prabhupada's talking about, in one sense, an intermediate step. He's talking about you chant, then you immediately, right, you feel the presence of Krishna. From feeling the presence of Krishna, then you're going to remember his form and pastimes. To me, that sequence, although it can happen very quickly, is what makes it something that's not mechanical. That if I'm feeling Krishna's presence, what does that mean, to feel? Now, that will be very difficult, as I said earlier, if we're not hearing, which is why the first quote we read, Prabhupada was saying, why are you reading Krishna book? What's the point of you reading Krishna book if these pastimes don't immediately and naturally come to mind when you're chanting? But that will only happen if there's some attachment. Contemplation should lead to attachment. And attachment to intense attachment, to lust. So there should be some attachment. But that requires a certain kind of contemplation. And we all know how to do this, yes? Everybody knows how to think of somebody or something so that you develop some emotional attachment, yes? We all know how to do that. That's not... We've been doing that since we were born. That's not. There's a talk that Prabhupada gives in Sanan, India on... the verse in Bhagavad Gita, Maya Shakamana Prata. It's the verse also says, touch Shanu. And Prabhupada's speaking to a non-devotee audience, and he's talking about how everything is about attachment. And he says, you already know how to be attached. You're already attached to so many things. So just like I'm very, very capable of reading the description of a watch or a phone or a pair of shoes in such a way that I develop attachment and I want to buy it. Yes? We all know how to do that. That's not a difficult thing. I can also read a description and make sure I don't become attached. Yes? I'm capable of doing both. Now, if I'm exposed to an advertisement enough times, it may wear down my resistance, which is kind of our idea. We expose ourselves to Krishna enough that even if we're resistant, eventually... Why do you think advertisers repeat the same advertisements over and over again in billboards and magazines and TV? Because they know that at first you may be resistant. I really don't need that, whatever. You know, I've been getting along fine my whole life without that, and I really don't need it. But if we have repeated exposure to it, we'll start to think, oh, you know, I really do. I don't know how I got along my whole life without that. Wow, I absolutely need that. Isn't it? Doesn't this happen to us? And then we buy something and we get it, like, why did I buy this thing? So my point is, we all know how to think about something so that we turn on or off our attachment, although our resistance can get worn down with repetition. So we should allow ourselves to become attached to Krishna. Open that up. We know how to do that with another person too, don't we know how to do that with another person? We know how to be with another person and make sure we don't get any attachment to them. If we didn't know how to do this, nobody would be faithful in marriage. Isn't that correct? Yeah, you know how to do that. If you're married to somebody, you know how to be around other members of the opposite sex and make sure that you keep the door closed, that you don't allow romantic feelings to enter. Yes? Everybody knows how to do that? Don't do that with Krishna. Open the door. We know how to do the other thing too. You know, if we're meeting someone that we're thinking, well, maybe this is the person I'm going to marry. Or you meet someone and think, maybe this is the person who's going to be my spiritual master. or you meet somebody and think maybe this is the boss I'm going to work for, then you open. I'm not the only one who knows how to do this. Yes? Everybody knows how to do this?
Mm-hmm.
Your good friend introduces you to somebody, and because you trust your good friend, when you meet that person, you have some openness. You're meeting them with an emotional receptivity, yeah. That you're going to try to see their good qualities. After all, here's my best friend introducing me. I'm going to try to see their good qualities, and I'm going to attempt to establish an emotional connection with this person. And we can do both. We're very capable of doing both. Correct? With things, with people, with animals, with activities, with so many things. We can turn our attachment thing off and on. We can open or close the door, although we can get our resistance worn down to having the door closed. So, you know, open the door. Do the same thing that you would do. Just like young men and young women are naturally attracted, let me be attracted to you. We all know how to do this, yes? We all know how to become emotionally open and receptive, and to not only receptive, but we actually reach out emotionally. You know, we start thinking of, wow, if I had that thing, wow, my life would be so great. Right? We allow those thoughts to percolate in our mind. So that's what feeling the presence of Krishna means. We don't want to feel the presence of Krishna like Kamsa did, or like Hiranyakashipu did. We want to feel the presence of Krishna in a way that's receptive and in a way that's reaching out. And then naturally, if we've heard about Krishna, we'll naturally remember something about, you know, the designs on his arm and the activities, how he's killing the elephant, Kumalayapita, and how he's running with the cowherd boys, and how he's speaking Bhagavad Gita. Well, naturally, or we will naturally want to meditate on doing deity worship. Yes?
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Thank you very much. I don't like hearing classes because they're always so logical.
Oh, thank you.
On that point, I have a question for you.
That gets me into trouble sometimes, by the way.
But anyway, no, yeah, I can see where they are.
And yeah, it also gets also, it's not only a benediction, it's a curse too. But anyway, go on. Yes.
One of the examples that you were making was about saying please, and that reminded me of something that I think about a lot, which is authenticity in our relationship with mm-hmm. Krishna. And I find that when there's a period of intense purification,
Which is a synonym in the Hare Krishna movement for I'm really suffering. But okay, go on.
Okay. Period where I'm really, really suffering.
Because purification can be blissful too.
But that's not what I mean.
That's not what you mean.
To be quite honest, it's really hard to pick up the feedback because the feeling is, why is this happening? Probably said that if you water the root of the tree, the whole tree will be sad.
Do you have kids?
No.
Okay. Well, kids do this too. Actually, I told your husband that he hated him the other day. He told me he was mean. He said, Daddy, you're mean. Little children say that to their parents. Mm-hmm. You know, 2-, 3-, 4-year-old children say that to their parents. Right? You remember your kids saying that kind of thing? Right? Did she say that? You're mean. I hate you.
Well, I don't say that exactly.
Well, but that's what we're doing. I don't want to be with you. That is what we're saying. I don't want to be with you. So, even an ordinary parent, I mean, ordinary parents have faults, but let's just take an ordinary parent in general as acting for the good of the child. That's not absolutely true for ordinary parents. Ordinary parents sometimes do things just because they are tired or sick or upset, and it has nothing to do with the good of the child. But in general, ordinary, flawed, conditioned parents act for the good of their children. But sometimes that appears to the children as something good. And I would like to change the equivalence of purification with suffering in the Hare Krishna. I've also had some very blissful purification, not only suffering purification. But sometimes what the parent does for the good of the child is painful to the child. And in that immediate moment, even telling the child that they should say please. I mean, he was really having a whole conniption fit about this. But, you know, if you don't train a child to be civilized when they're young, then they may end up like, anyway, I don't want to say his name, but somebody we're all very familiar with. So, you know, who still has temper tantrums? And he's, what, like 70 years old? So if you don't train a child in being polite and respectful when they're young, it's not that they're automatically going to become polite and respectful. It's just, you know, we know many adults who are just egotistical, right? How old are they? They're only like 3 months old. But the child doesn't generally, they don't appreciate it. It's rare that a child appreciates it. I mean, it happens sometimes. They may appreciate it later. They may come back to you when they're 25 and say, oh, I really appreciate it. But in the moment, they usually don't. They don't see it as loving. So there's a certain amount of trust there that the way that Krishna is dealing with me is loving. And the way that Krishna is dealing with me is for my benefit. Although in this particular moment, I don't feel that way. And I'm sure that most, if not all of us, have these times when we're like, Krishna, I really want nothing to do with you whatsoever. You know, I'm mad at you. I feel disconnected from you. I feel that you don't love me. I don't see how your love is manifest for me anywhere in my life. And I want to run away. I mean, I wrote a letter to my parents. I was 8 years old. And I said, I'm running away from home, but don't call the police. I'll be back later. So, you know, it's therefore, and I'll end with this, therefore that Lord Brahma says, how is it that we earn the right to inherit the kingdom of God? It's when everything's going south. I remember I was in Australia and I say, can I use that here? And they say, oh yeah, yeah. Because it gets colder when you go south. You know, if everything's falling apart. You know, maybe we're in terrible physical pain or terrible mental pain. Our relationships are falling apart. Or sometimes it's service, you know, wow. You have a service that you're doing for Krishna, and Prabhupada wants it, and your guru wants it, and everybody wants it, and you want it, and it's going and going and going and going, and it fails. Before it becomes finished, you know? It's like, oh yes, we're going to do this service. And it's smashed. And maybe when it's smashed, you're smashed. Maybe when it's smashed, it's your fault, it's smashed. You're actually a demon. I always knew you were a demon in disguise. And everybody hates you, and nobody wants to talk to you. And you're socially ostracized in the Hare Krishna movement, and your project failed, and your friends hate you, and you're branded as a demon. You know, and then maybe on top of that, your spouse leaves you and you lose your job and you're like, ah! And Lord Brahma says, Tatenu Kampam Sukshamiksham. If it's in those times when you say, this must be the reaction to something I've done wrong, I'm sure I actually deserve much worse. I'm sure out of your kindness, you're just giving me some token to rectify me. Let me chant more. Let me offer more obeisances. Let me hear more. If we do that, Lord Brahma says, that in and of itself has us inherit the kingdom of God. And if you read that without having gone through anything, you say, well, God, that's easy. Just that, to inherit the kingdom of God? That's it? Gosh, I can do that. And then Krishna says, okay, let's check it out. I really do have to end now. Thank you very much. Shrila Prabhupada ki jai.